Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 13. Now, as you turn there, we're continuing our current mini-series, The Christian's Right and Duty in Civil Disobedience. And so far, what I tried to do to lay down a groundwork was to show first the rise in the development of human government from a biblical point of view. And the fact that I think we see this developing and rising and forming itself in the Bible. And then when you read history itself, whether you read Asian history or the New World history or ancient history with the Greeks and the Romans, and then the European history as it follows the destruction of Rome towards the end of 500 AD, human beings begin to develop what we know to be as human government. And I believe that God initiated the concept of human government there in Genesis 9 following the flood, when he gave man the permission, when the need arose, to execute someone who murdered another person. Well, somebody has to do the execution. Somebody has to determine the right and the wrong, the innocency and the guilt. And then somebody has to be in a position to make the final judgment, right? Either he's innocent and let him go, or he's to be killed because he's been found guilty beyond reasonable doubt. Now, before I read the text, look at the little sheet that Andy just passed out to you. Now, this is not something that's inspired. What I'm about to show you here doesn't normally follow the pattern all the time. But notice what it says. A cycle of democracy. A democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government. It can only insist until the voters discover they can vote themselves largeness from the public treasury. And that's exactly what's going on today. From that moment on, the majority always votes for the candidates, promising them the most benefits from the public treasury, with the result that a democracy always collapses over loose fiscal policies, always allowed for a dictatorship in what's going on in our own time. The average rate of the world's greatest civilizations has been 200 years. All right? So if you take that as a guide, then America now is on borrowed time. Yeah, we're 240 years now. Okay? These nations have progressed through a sequence. Now, once again, each of these nations may not follow every step, but notice what happens. You have a people that are in bondage by the government, and then a spiritual renewal or a spiritual awakening occurs, and spiritual faith has been risen. Then from spiritual faith, a people will then move into great courage. And then that courage will then allow them to go into liberty by getting rid of the tyrant that is over them. Then, while we're in a state of liberty, and the government is not telling you how to breathe, you have an abundance within society. Now, if you look at American history, this pattern has really been following a straight course. Our nation was a nation of abundance. When things happen overseas, it's America sending medicine, blankets, all kinds of agencies, churches and nonprofit organizations to help those with an earthquake or a tsunami or whatever. And then that great abundance, when that nation has so much bounty, then she begins to slip into a selfishness. It's mine and not yours. And then from a selfishness to a ho-hum apathy. And from a ho-hum apathy to a dependence on the government again. And then that dependency brings you back to bondage. If you look at that, you can pretty have a good idea where America is right now. We're at the bottom of that sequence. So I offer that to you. You can file it, you know, keep it, you know, for your notes. But you may want to look at that every so often. And when you look at, and when you survey the news and you see what's going on, you say, yeah, that's where we've been. That's where we are. And unless something happens, I can see where we're going. Romans 13, allow me to read in your audience verses 1 to 7. We're going to be studying just these 7 verses. If I don't have time to get to them, those of you who take notes, these verses, if I have the time, we'll try to look at these. But if I don't, they're on the board. Okay? Paul wrote the one to 1 Timothy and Titus, and then you have Peter and 1 Peter 2. These four other these three other verses, are a good cross-reference to the passage here that we'll be looking at, okay? Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now, into our call to instruction, for those who don't hear that on the tape, we gave Ecclesiastes 10 and 20, and remember Exodus 22, 28? Well, I took those two verses and brought them to your attention because you see the same thought being put here in verses 2. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Don't you get a little self-conscious when that highway patrolman comes behind you and follows you for about 5 or 10 miles? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. So the policeman, irregardless of his skin color, the fireman, irregardless of his facial features, irregardless of your mayors, male or female, irregardless of the governor, who he or she may be, and what ethnic group that they may hail from, the Bible says they are the ministers of God to us for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. Well, yeah. Those who like to go around and cause strife and commotion in some neighborhood, they come in as an organized gang of thugs, somehow paid and funded by some liberal, left-wing, commie, democratic party that comes into a small community because of a shooting, and they begin to torch gas stations and turn over cars. Those idiots ought to be afraid when the law comes in with the National Guard and the tear gas and all of that, and then the riot squad. They ought to be afraid because they are breaking the law. For he that beareth not the sword in vain. Well, that police officer doesn't carry his revolver because he wants to look good. For he is the minister of God. Notice twice in verses 4, those in authority that are over us. Now, right now the Bible is not addressing whether he's a good or a bad person. We're simply addressing the office that the person sits in. Okay? He's a minister of God. Notice, a revenger to execute wrath upon them that do evil. Now, I'm here to tell you that right now in our country, it's been flipped. You're more prone to get in trouble for doing the right thing versus paying the piper for doing the wrong. In our culture today, crime does pay. But if you're a good, upstanding citizen, did you hear about the individual down there in Louisiana following the floods from these recent rains? He goes into a local building that the Red Cross took over to house and shelter people. He walks in there with his Bible, a Joe Doe, and he begins to minister to those individuals who just lost everything. And someone walks up to him and says, "Sir, one of the Red Cross workers wants to talk to you." And so the gentleman gets up, goes over to the Red Cross people in charge, and he says, "Is there a problem?" And they says, "Yes, there is." And the guy says, "Well, what's the problem?" And they're pointing to his Bible. "You ain't allowed to have that book in this building." Yeah, it was on the news. He says, all I want to do is give them comfort and to pray with them. Oh, you cannot do that. This is a non-sectarian organization. So what we're going to do is we're going to find you a corner in this building. We'll give you a little booth. And you can only talk to anyone who comes up to you and initiates the need for comfort. But you can sit in the corner with your Bible, but shut your mouth. Did you hear that in the news? Louisiana, right now. This dude, crucified for doing the right thing. Wherefore, verses 5, you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Notice, we simply obey at times for the sake of having a clear and guilt-free conscience. For all for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers. Three times in this 7 verses, God is reminding you and I, those that are over us in the capacity of human government in its many phases and facets, they are ministers of God, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fair to whom fair, honor to whom honor. Well, before we can look at the verse, let's ask and answer the questions I told you have to do when you do Bible study. When was this written? When did Paul write the letter to the Romans? Well, we know that it was written following the Jerusalem Council. So the Jerusalem Council occurred on or around 50 AD. Okay? And we know that Paul died in 68 AD. So we get an 18-year gap here. So what do we do? Well, comes to find out that Paul wrote this letter right in the middle between 50 AD and 60 AD. Okay, now, when you turn to Romans 1, hold your place here, but turn to Romans 1. You don't see a date on here. But by following Paul's missionary journeys and where he was at, we can safely place the epistle to the Romans. Some put it between 54 and 55 AD. Well, second question. By whom? Look at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. So Paul is the human author of the epistle to the Romans. Okay? So we get we have a probable time, pretty good time, 54-55 AD. We know who the human author was. Well, to whom was it written? To whom? Well, look at verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Now, every time you pick up a book in the Bible to study or to read, these are the questions that have to come first before you plow into your study or to your reading. So we have a fairly good idea when it was written. We have a good idea who it was written by. We know to whom it was written. Now we're going to ask the question, why was it written? Look at chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now notice that. Look what it says. Now when it says the whole world, we're not talking about North, Central, South America. We're not talking about those who were living in China, not the ones living in Japan. We're not talking about any of the nations of Africa. We're not talking about the Eskimos out there chasing his walrus. We're talking about, in context, the Roman world. Paul is saying that by the middle of the first century, if this was written around 54-55 AD, that other churches throughout the world, from Spain to probably India, Egypt, Palestine, the Middle East, and the rim of the Mediterranean in southern Europe, they were aware of the Christianity and the faith that was being worked out by the saints at Rome. That's what your Bible says. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of the Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Up until this point, in the middle of the first century, the Apostle Paul has not yet stepped one foot in the city of Rome. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Notice verses 12. The same doctrinal positions that Paul taught and preached and held to were the same doctrinal positions that the Roman church held to. Notice what he is saying. The mutual faith both of you and me. At this point, there were no denominations. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. So what is the reason why he wrote the letter? He's writing this letter to impart unto them his desire to come and see them eventually. He wants to tell them, I want to impart upon you some more spiritual gifts. I want to comfort you. I want to strengthen you. And above all, I want to preach the gospel to the city of Rome. So, we have a time frame, okay? 55, 54 AD. We know the human author. We know to whom it was written. We know why it was written. The next question is, who was on the throne? Who was the Caesar? Well, if we put the book of Romans between 54 and 55 AD, the power that was residing on the very throne of Rome, Nero Caesar. Caesar ruled for nearly 14 years, and he killed himself in 68. So you do the math. Take away 14, and you have 54 AD. So probably Nero's uncle, that was assassinated by Nero's mama, was either about to die with poison mushrooms, or Nero had just come to the throne. He was very young when he came to the throne. And when he comes to the throne in the middle of the first century, he was not crazy and he was not a maniac at the time. Matter of fact, he was very loved by the Roman people when he first started. He was going to be the last emperor in the family line of Julius Caesar. One more question. Who wrote the letter? Turn to chapter 16. Annie, would you read verses 22, please? Romans 16:22. Notice who gets credit. Let's see here. Romans 16. Hold on here. Yes.
Romans 16:22,
young lady.
I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord.
Woo. So since he wrote it, and Paul was the human author, and we've seen other epistles that Paul wrote with his literal hand, in what method was this letter communicated from Paul to the writer?
Dictation.
Spot on, Brother Tuttle. Now, isn't that amazing? By answering a few little questions that you might think, man, this is almost like in kindergarten, preacher. Why are you wasting my time with little questions? Look what you've just learned about one book in the New Testament. And you didn't need to be a scholar, and you didn't need to know Greek. How's that grab you? Free of charge. So now we find out that this gentleman, that Annie just did a good job in pronouncing his name, he was the penman. Paul dictated. Can you imagine writing this entire 16 chapters on parchment? All in capital letters and no punctuation? You had to have been a really good, astute hearer, right? A scribe. Amen. Yeah. Don't count the scribe short. Okay? Well, now let's go back to Romans 13 quickly. Let's do a quick surmise. So, we know that either Nero's uncle is on the throne, about to be killed by Nero's mother. She used poison mushrooms. They had a big feast, and she had the cook in the kitchen spike the mushrooms. And while he's gorging on these mushrooms, Nero and the mother are just watching, waiting for time. And the uncle just keels over. And then the Praetorian Guard comes in, looks at Nero and says, "Hail Caesar." That's how they did their elections in the middle of the first century. Let every soul be subject unto the higher power. So, beloved, this is our responsibility. Now, notice as we look at this again, notice one side of the equation is our responsibility to the powers that be. And then notice the flip side, the powers that be, what is their responsibility to us? Okay? Now, when I read this initially, I bet you're sitting there saying, how in the world can the preacher even talk about civil disobedience? This passage here says, either you obey or you're toast. Just hang tight. You don't just take this one passage out and say, well, preacher, we are simply to be blind sheep for the slaughter when it comes to the powers that be. I'm not saying that. Because you've got to take all of the Bible. All we're looking at is one little section about this responsibility, me to the state and the state to me. Let every soul be subject unto the higher power, for there is no power but of God. So notice, we say one nation under God. Well, you think your founding fathers got the concept that you have the state, but even the state is accountable to someone. It's accountable to the populace, yeah. But above all, based on the very first breath of verse 1, the state is accountable to God. Let every soul be subject unto the higher power. So that will be talking for us, President Obama and his administration. For there is no power but God. And the powers that be are ordained of God. So yes, Mr. Obama and whoever's going to be voted on here in 72 days, God places him or her on the stage of history for such a time as this. We saw that in Daniel chapter 4, where Daniel stood in front of a pagan, brutal, sadistic butcher, Nebuchadnezzar. And in that chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, what did he learn? That God rules in the heavens, right? And he gives power to whomever he pleases. God has the right to either lift somebody up to power, and God has the prerogative to remove them from power. So Obama may not realize this. I'm pretty sure he doesn't even care. But Obama doesn't even realize the fact that God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, has allowed him to sit in the Oval Office for 8 years. And for whatever reason, maybe it's the judgment of God upon a nation who butchers her unborn, God has allowed him to run free, right? And simply destroy everything that is so precious in our minds and in our hearts. And we cry over it, and we pray over it, and we get angry over it, and we cry out to God over it. But nonetheless, there he is. And nonetheless, God is still in control. So whoever's going to replace him is going to be God's pick. Because this is God's planet, it's his universe, he calls the shots. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. There again, no matter who's on the world stage, Hitler, Mussolini, Obama, Napoleon, Nero, Nebuchadnezzar, Pharaoh, God put them there. Now, that doesn't excuse the fact that when that individual dies, they will stand before the one who gave them their job, and they have to give an account of what they did when they sat in that position of authority. So just imagine Adolf Hitler on Judgment Day, standing before the Messiah, who's Jewish, and having to give an account of the over 6 million plus people he liquidated. Can you imagine the very special chamber in the lake of fire with his name on it. Huh? So, yes, we get upset with Mr. Obama. Yes, he frustrates us. Yes, it seems like he tramples over everything that we love and we hold sacred. But brethren, if that president, if he dies without Christ, if he doesn't repent and turn and come face to face with his own sins, what special chamber in the lake of fire will God reserve for him? Therefore resisteth the power, who's ever in charge, resisteth the ordinance of God. There it is. God puts these individuals in their office. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Now look at that verse 3a. What is God's intent for human government? You got the state, and you got the populace. Human government, in the eyes of God, was ordained to protect and to bless and to promote good and to punish the cancers of society. 3a. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Now, I have to admit, because you're just as smart, maybe smarter, that right now in our culture, it's been flipped. Would you agree? Crying out loud, you can go out there and burn a city. Such and such lives matter. Go out there and burn a city, burn a gas station, kill a cop. And the people that have lost their homes because of a fire gutting out their business or their entire city block, no one whines about them. We're focusing on what? The injustice of the cop. He just burned half your city. What about that? Here's one for you. Did you hear about some famous African-American sports player? He simply cries out against the brutal homicides committed in Chicago, and his cousin happened to be at the wrong place at the wrong time, and she ate a few bullets, and then she was killed on the streets of Chicago. I don't see Obama and Air Force One out there campaigning, all lives matter. I don't see Jesse Jackson and all of his bozos out there aiding these people. Where's all the black leaders? Where's all the black ministers? And yes, it's on tape. Where are they? Where's all these activists flocking to Chicago, landing there in O'Hare, bringing comfort and bottled water, medicine and shelter? I don't see him. I don't see him. But if that was a white dude that shot that black lady, oh my word, half of Chicago would have been burnt last night. I'm really getting myself in trouble. But don't you see it? We don't punish the evil. We promote the evil. And the ones that are wearing a badge putting their life on the line, and when that wife kisses that husband, whether he's blue, green, polka dot, mixed, three shades of Heinz, she has no conception whether her man's going to come home that night. Right? No one talks about the woman with the kids in the home praying, hoping that daddy's going to come after his 8 or 10 or 12 hour shift. No one talks about the widow of a police or a sheriff or a highway patrolman or a firefighter. So in verses 3, in our culture, we've turned everything upside down. But notice what God's plan is. Punish the evildoers and reward and maintain and uphold those who are, for conscience sake, doing the right thing. I don't think I would do too well in a civics class in public school. Verse 3. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Yeah, do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. If you do the right thing, these people who are out there saying, well, you know, the cop wakes up in the morning, he eats his Wheaties, kisses his wife, and says, man, honey, it'll be a good day today to kill someone. I just can't wait to plug someone. I don't think any police officer leaves home that way, unless they're sick in the noodle. And if they're sick in the noodle, how in the world did they pass the psychology test to wear a badge? So maybe the next time you see a police officer or a sheriff in a fast food place or in a restaurant, my wife and I sometimes try to walk up there and thank them for their service. Yeah. That guy doesn't know whether he's going to go home that day. You have a better chance getting home than he is. For he is the minister of God, verse 4, to thee for good. He's there for our good. He's there to protect us. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. Well, yeah. If you're in a car, I don't care what color you are, I don't care what age you are, if you're in a vehicle and you get an unregistered weapon, and you get some dope, a little crack, a little heroin, and you get things in your car you ought not to, and those lights come in behind you, you ought to get afraid. You ought to get afraid. And the first thing you do is say, officer, put your hands on the wheel. And you don't engage in a tit-for-tat with the police officer. Once you cross that line, you've just aggravated your situation. Do what the police officer says. The few times I have been stopped by a police officer, he asks me, registration, license, and what in the world are you doing at 4:30 in the morning? Going to the mission to cook. Not one police officer who has ever stopped me has ever engaged in a nasty disposition to me. And when I have talked to the police officer, when I was wrong, 5 miles over the speed limit, I apologized and said, sir, I'm sorry. And I called him sir or ma'am. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Notice to whom vengeance belongs. Vengeance belongs to God, yes. But God delegates the execution of justice in the hands of lawful legal authority. Okay? So whether you're a guardsman in a prison, that guardsman, he or she who carries the badge and maybe a billy club or whatever stick, they're the authority. The warden who runs a prison, he or she is in charge. The mayor of Topeka, he's in charge, and he has a city council that we elect to represent us on the affairs of our beloved capital. Read on. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience. So one of the reasons why we respect our law enforcement agencies, the firefighters and etc., those in high position, is out of a sense of conscience. And then verses 6 and 7, when you get into the idea of paying custom and paying taxes and paying tribute. So brothers and sisters, we're not kissing anyone's blessed assurance when you walk up to a politician and you shake his or her hand and you say, greetings, Mr. Mayor. You're not brown-nosing him. You're showing him the honor. When I was in the military and a 1, 2, 3, or maybe even a 4-star general walked up to you, you didn't just sit there and say, hey, Jenny, what's that? Want some food? Are you hungry? Want some grub? Here in uniform, there was a little bit, you kind of snap-toed. My word, here's a 4-star general. When's the last time you meet a 4-star general? You don't meet too many 4-star generals. I have a few. Well, there's a certain demeanor. There's even a certain, your attitude changes and you take on a whole different response to a man or a woman with those stars and 90 rows of ribbon. My word, you are to be given that honor. Look what you've achieved. Even when I was the chief master sergeant, those under me, good morning, chief, how you doing? They didn't call me sergeant no more, and no one called me Bob. Chief, can you please sign these? It's going to go to headquarters. Chief, can I get you anything? And when I would walk in broad daylight on the base, just minding my business, going to go get something to eat or get my laundry, good morning, chief, how you doing? May I open the door? I allow them to show that deference because that's what the military expected. But it didn't make me any different. I was still the same man. Now, quickly, I think we have time. 1 Timothy 2. When Barry Feeker comes in the kitchen, and I'll see him coming in from the dining room into the kitchen, I will automatically stop, walk out to greet him, and say, good morning, sir, may I help you? Hey, Bob, you have a couple of coffee urn mugs that we can use? I have a meeting going on. Sir, is there anything else that you need? Just the respect given to someone who's in authority. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So there's the blanket, there's the massive umbrella. We pray for all men. Now, Paul's going to define what he means by all men, by context. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You know what that verse 2b hearkens to in chapter 13? Ready? Conscience sake. What does it mean for conscience sake? It's found in verse 2. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life and all godliness and honesty. That's what it means in chapter 13 of Romans. We do it for conscience. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So yes, you and I may vehemently disagree with Mr. Obama's ideology. You and I have no grievance over his skin color. I can care less what he is ethnically. I can care less his gender. I can't stomach his ideology. That's what burns me. He and I have two different worldviews, okay? But that doesn't prohibit me from praying for him, okay? And there's the proof. We are to pray for our leaders, whether they are good, bad, or indifferent. Now, Titus 3. Turn to Titus. Now, when these were written, when 2 Timothy and Titus were written, guess what? Nero was still on the throne, and Nero's switch had already been flipped, and he was no longer the well-beloved little Caesar of 54-55 AD. He was beginning to stack up a lot of grievance with the Roman populace, as well as the Praetorian Guard who protected him. Look at verse 1 and 2. Titus 1 and, verses 1 and 2. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. What do you find in Romans 13? A reference to what? Good works. Here we see Paul reiterating and confirming what he had wrote earlier. Okay. Now Titus was written in between Paul's two imprisonments. So that would mean between 63 and 68 AD is when Titus was written. 2 Timothy was probably written in 68 AD, just before he was martyred. And Nero is on the throne, but Nero has turned out to be a real bad apple now. He's talking about Nero. He's talking about the wishy-washy Roman Senate. They were flaky as cornflakes. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawler, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. So nobody has the right to walk up to a president with a knife or a gun or a rotten tomato and use that leader as a bullseye. No. They can be a scuzzbag. But as far as throwing a hunk of rotten cabbage at Obama or threatening his life or his family, that's out of the question. That's wrong. If you think they're wrong, then you pray for them. You pray earnestly for your leaders if you conceive them to be way out to lunch. And then finally, we're going to actually do it. 1 Peter 2. Now again, when 1 Peter was written, Nero was on the throne. Okay? So notice when these letters were written, notice the historical context, when not all, but most of the New Testament epistles was written during the madness of Nero. Look at verse 2:11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation, meaning one's behavior, one's lifestyle, honest amongst the pagans, or the unbeliever, that whereas they, the pagan, the unbeliever, your lost relatives, speak evil against you as an evildoer, they may by your notice good works. What did you read in Romans 13? Good works. What did you see in 1 Timothy 2? Good works. And here it is again. Which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now notice, since your lost relatives, your lost co-workers, and your pagan neighbors are able to see something above you, that verse alone goes against the idea of being a closet Christian. Unless you have a parade of neighbors coming into your home. What does it say? Now, whereas they speak evil of you as an evildoer, they may by your good works which they shall behold. Underline that. So there's no room for closet Christians. There's no room for you and I hiding in our four walls of our church on Sunday, and then Monday through Saturday, we can live any way we want to. They shall glorify God in the day of visitation. Now look at verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. Now notice that verse 14. You may want to cross-reference that back to Romans 13. Peter and Paul are on the same wavelength. What does Paul say in Romans 13? The minister bears the sword not in vain. He is to bring punishment on the evildoer. What does Peter say? Punishment of evildoers. And for the praise of them that do well. Take verse 14 of 1 Peter 2 and put it right in the margin of Romans 13, and you won't go wrong. For so is the will of God that with well doing you and I may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Well, beloved, that can only occur if you and I live our faith in the open. Now, we don't live it in order to shove it inside someone's face like, I'm going to give you Jesus. Just live it. Those of you that are married with families and you still have a mom and a dad and other brothers and siblings that you get around with, maybe for the holidays or for a weekend get-together, and you bring your family, then you ought to exhibit your faith. By the way you act in their presence, the way you show respect. Your conversation is clean. It's not full with vulgarity and stupid, foolish, empty talking. When I had my guest here Friday evening, I know their worldview is different. I stood right here and said, we're going to pray. And out of respect for me, everybody else bowed their heads. And we gave thanks to the Lord for the food. It's my home. And I'm going to show these individuals I haven't thrown away my faith. Okay? Well, you do the same thing. Whether you're in public, whether you're in a fast food place, and you're by yourself, let the world see that you bow your head and you thank the Lord for that meal. You be kind and courteous. Say thank you and please to the people who are helping you. And beloved, you can do that without jumping in someone's face saying, smile, Jesus loves you. Just live your faith. And when they speak evil of you, they got to close their mouth because all that they see coming out of you is good. Now, they can't appreciate that. That's their problem. But at least you were a witness for Christ. So that's this installment. Next Sunday, we're going to look at that. At examples that would seem to contradict Romans 13, where people did tell the state no, or they told the state enough is enough. We're going to look at those instances and find out within what context do I have the right and the duty, as well as you, to disobey the state. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. Well, I hope and pray, Lord, that I was clear and plain enough for your folk. And I pray, Lord, that all of us now can just realize and sense what our responsibility is before those who are above us, simply in an office or a station that they reside in. Father, help us to be good citizens of our land. Help us to respect those in authority. Help us to pray for those who rule over us, that they may rule wisely in Christ's name. Amen.